If I could ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 and some other verses this morning. We have been in the book of Ephesians for a few months now. And just to refresh your memory with a thumbnail outline, the book of Ephesians is the gospel of the church, and its theme is cosmic reconciliation in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, by shedding his blood on the cross, was reconciling to himself not only men and women, boys and girls, sinners, but reconciling to himself all things. And we anticipate a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And there are six chapters split. First three have to do with what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we're right in the middle of that in chapter two. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 is what Paul calls Christians to respond to what God has done in Christ Jesus. And theologically, those two sections are called the indicative, what is or what has been done, and the imperative, what is to be done. And very important that we don't get those confused. It's by God's grace and only by what God has done in Jesus Christ that sinners are reconciled to him, not by anything that we do. But because God's grace has been given to us in Jesus Christ, God calls us to respond to his grace. And that's chapters 4 through 6. We went through chapter 1 and noted there that God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. The past blessing of election, the present blessing of adoption, and the future blessing of a unified universe. And then in the second half of chapter 1, Paul prays and gives thanks for that. And then last time, we came to chapter 2 and looked at it in some depth and detail. And that's where we're going to pick up again today in verses 4, 5, and 6. And in the initial verses, we see the spiritual condition, or what I term the realism of the Bible in telling us what our real condition is, that we were spiritually dead in transgressions and sins, that we were slaves to sin and to Satan, and that we were condemned under the wrath of God. And we'll start in verse 4 then today. But God, for those whom I just described, were ever two better words ever uttered. But God. To those who are helpless, to those who are hopeless, but God. With God there's hope, and with there's hope. But God, Paul goes on, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Pray with me if you would. Father, we come to a portion of your word, and we come to a teaching of your word having to do with union with Jesus Christ. It is one that is not easy to grasp, to comprehend. So we need you to come. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come and grant us understanding, to grant us insight into your word, that by your word you would shed light upon it, that we might know, that we might believe what here is written. And Father, we pray that you would grant us grace, that we might live out of that as well. Grant me the ability to make this clear, and whatever is not sufficiently clear, I pray that you would take it up from there and work in the hearts and minds of your people. And ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 points to the sermon, which I've entitled An Introduction on Union with Christ. We, all the way back in May, towards the beginning of this series on Ephesians, I noted that Paul is writing to shape the identity of his hearers, that is, of Christians, and to shape the identity of the church as well. And we noted in going through the opening verses of chapter 1 the prevalence of the phrase in Christ. And at that time I mentioned and gave you somewhat of a preview last time as well that we wanted to pause at this particular point in the letter to hone in on the significance and the meaning of that phrase in Christ, or what is otherwise termed union with Christ. So this begins somewhat of an excursus away from a verse-by-verse exposition of Ephesians chapter 2. I prayed and tried to determine when would be and where would be the best place to do that, and I think this is probably the best place to do it, at least. So an introduction to union with Christ to shape our identity as individual Christians, but also as a Christian church. 3 points. First of all, identity. Secondly, the importance of union with Christ for identity. And thirdly, the instruction we receive from it. So identity, importance, and instruction. First of all, identity. I remember seeing a cartoon some time ago of two people conversing, drinks in hand, apparently at some cocktail party. And the caption underneath these two people conversing is, "I'm from New Jersey, but I identify as a New Yorker." And that's somewhat funny, if you will, and it somewhat reflects all the emphasis on these identity issues circulating in our society and in the church today. But for a Christian, you are in Christ. You are united to Christ, and that is to be your identity. If you turn back to chapter 1 that I referenced just moments ago, we noted, and I want to remind you, that Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, 11 times in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. If you're looking at the text, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Verse 6, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. 11 times. In the New Testament as a whole, the phrase in Christ, in the beloved, in him, or similar phrases, occurs 160 times. By contrast, the term Christian only appears 3 times. So, obviously, this phrase, this expression, this sentiment, this teaching about being united to Christ or in Christ is important. But what does it mean? And what difference does it make? Well, we begin to explore that this morning in this introduction to the theme of union with Christ. So turn to the text we read with me, if you will, verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The key word there is with him. We know from reading the Bible that God, Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and was ascended on high to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But all those things which are taught about Jesus, Paul is now applying to the Christian when he says with him. Immensely significant. Look at Galatians, turn back to the previous book. Just one other occurrence here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It's one of my favorite Pauline verses in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice the personal pronoun that Paul uses here. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Intensely personal, what Paul is saying here. And notice again the reference to what has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, crucifixion, death, along with Ephesians, resurrection, session, ascension, now applied and appropriated here by Paul. By the way, just a brief digression here. The last phrase in verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember my former professor, Sinclair Ferguson, stating that this is the only occurrence in Paul of Christ's love, God's love, being particularly, personally applied to him. And it is important for an individual to be able to say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But notice what Paul says. Christ lives in me, and I live in Christ. I have been crucified. I no longer live. Our union with Christ is profoundly real and intensely intimate. Union with Christ is not a sentiment. It's not a metaphor or an illustration, or even primarily a doctrine, nor is it a way of speaking about something else, whether it's justification, sanctification, or any other benefit of Christ, although, of course, it includes all of those. Our union with the living Christ is the essential truth of our new and eternal existence in a way that gloriously transcends our finite understanding. We are really and truly joined spiritually and bodily to the crucified, resurrected, incarnate person of Christ. There is no better news than that. Notice and pay attention to what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2:20. He's saying, I have been crucified. And the New Testament is very clear on this. The Christian's sins are forgiven by Jesus. But it gets more specific. The reason our sins are forgiven is that in a real sense, our old self of sin died on that cross with him. That's exactly what Paul is saying. It's not just that these Jesus died for our sins. It's that we died with him on that cross. We, our sins and our old self, died there. Our sins were truly punished. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So we're united with Christ on the cross. And that's why we're forgiven. It's not merely that he took our sins. It's that you and I died there also. Our old self of sin died. And this is why, by the way, God cannot send a believer to hell. Your sins deserve eternal death. My sins deserve eternal death. Hell. But on the cross, they were dealt with. They were paid for. And in Christ, you've already died that death in that sense. Those sins of yours were truly paid for on Jesus' cross. On your cross, my cross, you and all my sins have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Or in Ephesians, when he says, you have been raised with Christ. The Christian life is not merely or mainly one of forgiveness. Of course, it is that, but it is not mainly. Instead, about being made alive with Christ, being a new creation. If any man is in Christ, there is new creation. The new has come, the old has gone. It's being raised to newness of life, eternal life, here and now. It's not mainly about living forever, although that's true. It's about possessing true life, what God always intended it to be, both now and forevermore. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 10:10 when he says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He's not talking about some kind of super spiritual plane that a Christian can attain unto. He's not talking about some second step of Christian living or sanctification that occurs at some point when whatever happens, the Holy Spirit comes and gives that to you. No, he's talking about, this is what I have come for. I have come to give you life. And if you are united to me, if you are trusting in me, if you believe in me, then you have eternal life here and now. You have been raised with me to newness of life. It's not just because God gave it to you and me. It's because we're united to Jesus. He rose after dying for our sins, and he's fully alive eternally, never to die again. And you and I are connected to him. This is why in John 11, Jesus can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, because you have eternal life now. This is the identity that Paul is intending to impress upon his hearers and upon you and upon me, that he wants us to grasp and understand and appropriate. Which brings me to the importance of this. The importance of this is highlighted for us by numerous things in the Bible besides just the text in Ephesians chapter 2 or the phrases in him in 1 through 14. Think of John 15, for example. Jesus says a believer's relationship with him is like that of branches to a vine. It's living. It's organic. And it's dependent on a source outside of you to sustain you. Grafted into the vine, your very nature begins to change. The lifeblood of another flows within you and gives you life. Or Ephesians 5, which we'll get to eventually. The Apostle Paul says a Christian's relationship with Jesus is like the most intimate of human relationships, marriage. You no longer belong only to yourself. Your identity now includes another. It's been broadened from me to us. It's one of the mysteries of marriage is that the two become one. It's why one of the great destroyers of love in a marriage is selfishness. Because it's no longer about one. It's about us. It's about two. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul uses the illustration of a body to convey this thought. The relationship between the parts of a body and their head, which is, if you think about it, the most essential relationship there is. You can get away from your spouse, even your arm, for that matter. But if you get separated from your head, well, that's it. Life isn't possible any longer. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, the church is like the temple with living stones, individual persons being living stones built together into a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And Peter uses this image to describe how when we are united to Christ, we become integrally connected to everyone else who is united to him, as together we house the very presence of God in this world. Think of how that should shape the identity of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. It's revealing that the writers of Scripture and Jesus himself resort to word pictures, similes, and metaphors to capture the mystery of union with Christ. The number of metaphors that they use tell us this is important. The variety of metaphors tells us that it is far-reaching, immensely important. John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, now gone to be with the Lord, said this: nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Check this out. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. That's a mouthful. And John Murray was a godly, learned man. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And people throughout history have recognized this. John Calvin, for example, said this: we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value for us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted yourself to him? Have you placed your faith in him? Or is Christ just a historical person? Is Christ just a figure that was long ago and far away? Or perhaps, though you read the Bible and though you are familiar with its teachings, Jesus Christ is still out there. Calvin says, useless, unless you are united to him. All that he has suffered and done for salvation of the human race, no value. All that he possesses is nothing until we are united with him. As I've often said, the truism is he who defines wins. He who defines wins. And the importance of this teaching is simply that you cannot define yourself. It's like looking in a funhouse mirror You ever done that? You ever gone to an amusement park or, I don't know, Disneyland, Disney World, one of these places where you go in and they have funhouse mirrors and you look at them and the picture is all distorted and wavy and one thing and the other, and it's very funny to look at yourself in that thing. But that's what it's like for somebody who tries to define themselves. It's just a distorted picture of the reality. God is your creator. You are created in the image and likeness of God. And God must define you. The most fundamental question is this. We're highlighting the importance of union with Christ, right? What's the most fundamental question? Who are you? And how would you answer? What gets to the core of who you are as an individual? What makes you, you? On what foundation are you building your sense of self? See, the question reveals something deeply personal about you. It reveals what you think the purpose of your life is. And the answer which you supply to those questions reveals what you believe is your identity. There is an intense and profound search for many, maybe for most people, recently regarding their identity. If you were to do a Google search on the definition of identity, it is 8 times more frequently found in books published after 2000. People are seeking, searching for identity. In 2015, identity was the word of the year on dictionary.com. There is an intense focus on self in a search for identity in our society today. You can see it all around. Self magazine. We live in an age of selfies. We have a you do you mentality. We have gender identity and gender confusion, which is simply postmodernist subjectivism come to the fore. We have identity politics. And in the church, we even have an identity gospel. Here is why I often pray, as you may have heard me. God, spare us from shallow, superficial Christianity. We're told of an identity gospel of God wants you to be content with who you are. To be true to yourself means to be true to God. Follow your heart means to follow God. The chief end of man is to glorify yourself, enjoy yourself, be happy. I can't tell you how many times people have followed a course of sin using as their rationale, God wants me to be happy. God wants his people to be holy. God wants his people to reflect him. God wants his people to find their identity in him, in Jesus Christ. All of this stuff is supposed to be inspirational and liberating, empowering, but in reality it proves demanding and oppressive. There has never been a higher teen suicide rate than currently. There has never been a higher incidence of self-inflicted deaths than currently. There has never been a higher incidence of depression and dissatisfaction than currently, and that was before the pandemic, which only added to it. What's the solution? The solution is to realize what the Bible is teaching about the importance of finding your identity in Jesus Christ. It is only when one comes to their senses, it is only when one has their eyes open, their ears open, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, to yield to him, to surrender to him, to believe in him, to entrust oneself to him, that one can find real life, real purpose, real meaning. And then to not settle for shallow, superficial, trite, pithy sayings, pious platitudes, but instead come to grips with what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. That's what I'm pursuing here for my benefit, as well as for your benefit, as well as for our benefit as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, as a church of Jesus Christ. So let me provide some concluding instruction. We're in chapter 2 here. And I mentioned at the outset that the first three chapters are indicative, no commands, and chapters 4 through 6 are imperative. So in the nature of the case, what we go through in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are going to be more light than heat because of the absence of imperatives or commands, all right? So the instruction is simply, how do you answer those questions? Union with Christ is the answer for how to understand yourself, how to understand God, how to understand Jesus Christ, how to understand the Holy Spirit. If you will, along with John Murray, I would submit to you, it's how to understand the gospel. How to understand the Christian life. Yes, Christ has saved us from the power and the penalty of our sins, and in glory we'll be free from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, what has Christ saved you for? Where do you find validation? In whom or in what do you find validation? Where do you find purpose and meaning? Well, I leave those questions with you in a pastoral plea to realize that the answer to all those questions is found in union with Jesus Christ. And I pray and I trust that as we continue in this excursus, this brief digression from a verse-by-verse exposition of Ephesians and explore what it means to be united to Christ, to be in Christ, that eventually you and I might be able to say, somewhat like that cartoon I began with, I live in New York, but I identify as being in Jesus Christ. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin. We thank you for the abundant life he came to provide us with. And Father, I just pray that for myself and for all who hear today, that you might grant us to know what it means and all the implications of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. Help me going forward to study your word, to be illumined by your spirit, to make this clear for your people. And I ask it all in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.